Can turn your Bibles with me to Matthew 4, 23, and we'll be looking into chapter 5 in verse 6. We're going to be looking at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, starting here in Matthew 4, 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee into the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is the word of our Lord. Before we dive into God's word, let's pray and ask for his help this evening here. Father, we need your help. I need your help. Help us to see your truths and wisdom here. Help us to see your heart and love for us. And I pray that as we look at your words here in the Sermon on the Mount, that we would be changed and our hearts would align with yours. And that we can live into who you have called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I really enjoy listening to music. And if you ever go on Spotify, or maybe you're still really cool like me and use Apple Music, you can pull up playlists. And these playlists will be curated to play different genres or maybe different eras of music, like 80s or 90s music. And in these playlists, they're going to play all the greatest hits. I think for many of us, as we read the Sermon on the Mount, we can treat it as just kind of a collection of Jesus' greatest hits, kind of his best teachings and his sayings. And that's one of the ways that the Sermon on the Mount has been interpreted, as just kind of this random collection of Jesus' best sayings. A New Testament scholar, Craig Blomberg, says perhaps no other religious discourse in the history of humanity has attracted the attention which has been devoted to the Sermon on the Mount. Philosophers and activists from many non-Christian perspectives who have refused to worship Jesus have nevertheless admired his ethic. And that's another way that the Sermon on the Mount has been interpreted, as an ethic to be achieved. Others have interpreted it as moral law, like Luther, who saw it as God's impossible moral demands, which disclose our sinfulness and drive us down to our knees in repentance to God. You could even try to interpret the Sermon on the Mount as God's call to social ethics, to engage with different social causes. And while each of these maybe have some level of truth to them, or maybe they're true in themselves, I don't see that they really address the overarching theme of what Jesus is trying to communicate here, and that is primarily the kingdom of God. And as Jesus has begun his ministry, he's calling disciples to follow him. He's traveling throughout all of Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing the sick, gathering crowds. He goes up onto a mountain, and he begins to teach. And this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the opening to his most famous sermon is the Beatitudes, those blessed are the statements. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples in how life is in this kingdom that he is currently bringing forth and breaking into this world. It shows us how God is at work in this world. And the Beatitudes are countercultural. They enter us into this kind of upside-down kingdom. And this kingdom of God that really doesn't seem to mirror the kingdom that we see here on this earth. And that's what we're going to explore today. Jesus is describing here the characteristics of those who have entered into the kingdom. In a broken and sinful world, where can you see God at work? I think here in the Beatitudes. We're going to look at this passage in three ways: the expectations of the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom, and lastly, the good news of the kingdom. Let's start by looking at our first point here: the expectations of the kingdom. Jesus is proclaiming clearly here the kingdom. And what are we supposed to think about this kingdom today, living in 2024, here in Tacoma, in Washington, in the greater Seattle area? Well, Matthew here writes about the kingdom of heaven, and in other parts of the Gospels, we read a more common phrase, the kingdom of God. And I'm going to argue that those are actually the same thing, that Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and he is intentionally and carefully trying to not say the word God. The Jewish people would refrain from saying Yahweh and would instead say the Lord or Adonai as kind of a placeholder for the divine name. And this is done with reverence and honor. And I think Matthew here is just pastorally writing and caring for his Jewish audience that he's writing to. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Well, this kingdom is one where God rules and reigns over all things. It is the numerical and geographical expansion of God's rule here on this planet. Think about the Lord's Prayer: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this line from the prayer helps kind of paint the picture. There are kind of two things at work here. That there's a realm where the will of God is done. It's obeyed, it's always accomplished and fulfilled. And then we see in that petition that there is a calling for that same kingdom and rule of God to then break into the earth today, where the rule of God is not obeyed. And the theme of the kingdom is really one that runs throughout all of Scripture. We see this from Genesis to Revelation. I think the kingdom is the story of Scripture. In Genesis, the garden is a kingdom. It's one where God rules and mankind obeys God. And Adam and Eve are commanded to then expand the kingdom, to multiply and to fill the earth. But Adam and Eve, they disobey God, and they sin and create this kind of kingdom of man or this kingdom of self or this kingdom of sin. But God is committed to redeeming his people. And God promises to Abraham that a nation would come from him and that kings would come from him. We see this in Genesis 17. And Israel is formed, and God rescues them from Egypt and gives them the law and brings them to the promised land, a place where they can then establish their kingdom. In Judges, we hear this refrain that there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we see this need for a good and an upright king. We get to King David, and the promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 is that God would raise up an offspring of David, and this would be the Messiah, and he will establish his throne forever. But following David, Israel as a kingdom is divided. If you read through Kings, you get this list and this series of terrible kings, kings that turn away from God and fall into idolatry and sin. And for the people of God, the promise of a king and a kingdom must feel nothing more than a dream as they're exiled from the land and carried away. Throughout the prophets, there speaks of a realm where the sovereignty of God would be both universal and eternal. And a day would come when people of all nations would submit to God's coming king. And this is the promise of the coming Messiah, that he would be the one who would bring God's kingdom here to earth. So what does that have to do with our passage today? Well, Jesus is making a proclamation here. In Matthew 4, for Jesus to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," and for him to preach the good news of the kingdom, he is saying that it is happening. The kingdom is starting right now. And he is making a statement that he is the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promises to his people, to David, and he is the one that the prophets spoke of. Jesus is looking at his disciples, and he is basically saying, the king here is in your midst. And that this kingdom is not something that is completely futuristic, but it's starting right now. And so Jesus is gathering his disciples and teaching them what it means to be a citizen in this kingdom he is starting and reigning over. I think it's good for us to think about that God really doesn't just save his people to escape away from this world, but to then enter into it instead. Not to just huddle and retract away from society, but we're called to move into the world. And he is pushing us into this world and calling us to be the people that we've always been intended to be, right? A blessing to the nations, a blessing to others. We're called to be these agents of redemption. We're called to enter into the mess that surrounds us. Well, what about the expectations of this Messiah, of this kingdom? Well, Jesus is ministering in a time where Israel was being oppressed by Romans, and some thought that the Messiah would be militaristic, that he would liberate the Roman, or he would liberate Israel from Roman occupation. And there was even expectations that the Messiah would rebuild and restore the kingdom of Israel to all its majesty and glory. Jesus' disciples even ask him this before his ascension. They've spent years with him in ministry. They've seen him die. They've seen him be resurrected. He reappears to them, and they say, hey, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? Jesus is also ministering in a time of hopelessness, of great poverty, of great longing, and a time of great expectations. Friends, good news is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. The reversal of fortunes has arrived, and all the longings of God's people, all the waiting, all of what Scripture has pointed to, it's all about to happen. Jesus goes up on a mountain with his disciples, and he begins to teach about this kingdom. And that's our second point here, the blessings of the kingdom, the Beatitudes. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We see Jesus in the Beatitudes kind of flip those expectations of the kingdom upside down. Where is God at work? He's at work in the poor in spirit. He's at work at in those that are mourning right now, those that are meek, and those that are starving for righteousness. And these are the citizens of the kingdom that Jesus reigns over. Well, if you're not aware, we are in an election season right now. And don't worry, I'm not going to say anything edgy. But I want you all to imagine that you're running for office. You're running for the governor of Washington. I think I've seen signs for that, so I think that's up for election here. And you have a campaign manager, and they come to you and they say, "Hey, let's come up with kind of the four first talking points that you want to communicate to your voters." And since you're running a great campaign and you have lots of money and you're a top candidate, they let you go on TV and you say, hey, vote for me. My community will be one of neediness, of sadness and mourning, of humbleness and meekness. And those hungering and thirsting and longing for something better in this life. I think the first thing that's going to happen, I think your campaign manager is going to quit. And I think the second thing is, I don't think anyone's going to vote for you, right? That's not how our culture works. Jesus is inaugurating his kingdom. He has announced its arrival. And these are the first four things that he chooses to say. They push against the kingdoms of this world. Let's look more carefully at these. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the Gospel of Luke, we hear the word poor, and here in Matthew, we have poor in spirit. And I don't think it's helpful for us to try to debate, is Jesus talking about the poor, or is he talking about those spiritually impoverished in some way? I think these concepts are actually fused together in one. This word is derived from a Hebrew word that kind of links both of those ideas, that there are a group of people who are in such economic poverty and distress that they must cling to and hold fast to their faith in the Lord. They feel their need. It's both a spiritual and a physical need. And they feel spiritually powerless and are blessed when they fully come to the Lord in that. This idea of God choosing the small and the weak is really ever present in Scripture. Think of Israel, or think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." You know, really, Christianity throughout history has grown in some of the poorest, most humble parts of society. And even today, while Christianity is rapidly declining here in North America and in Europe, it is rapidly growing in places like Asia, South America, and Africa, in places where really I think there are just fewer material and intellectual distractions that keep people from really coming to the Lord in full faith and trust. I really think it's a great challenge for the church today to consider what it means to be poor in spirit, right? It's really hard for us to feel our physical needs here in America, but Jesus is inviting us to come to him spiritually bankrupt, empty-handed, and full of need. "Well, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Citizens of Jesus' kingdom are those who see the effects of sin in their own lives and those around them, and they weep over that. It's a people who looks at the world and realizes that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And they grieve over the death of loved ones, of friends. They mourn over broken relationships or injustices they see. They cry out over the oppression that surrounds them. And I don't think it's not that Jesus is saying that this is not a kingdom of no joy. I think that's wrong. We should celebrate good things. I think we know in reality that even in the midst of joyful seasons of life, there can be pain and sorrow there. It's important that a community shaped by the kingdom of God is one where people can feel, where they can come wherever they're at, and that they're met with comfort and maybe not a platitude or with shame for that. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." A meekness is not opposed to being bold or courageous or having maybe an extroverted personality. I'm sure a lot of you would have extroverted personalities. A meekness is really just knowing that you're not better than anyone else, that you are a humble and patient and gentle. It's the ability to not take yourself so seriously, to laugh at yourself. Those who are most humble, Jesus says, will inherit the whole earth. Henry Nouwen was a priest, a writer, a thinker. He was a professor at Harvard, and he received an offer to leave Harvard and go work at, I don't speak French, I think it's L'Arche, that's how you pronounce it, which is an organization that works to create a community where people with and without intellectual and physical disabilities can kind of live and work together. And Nouwen writes about this decision in a really fantastic book I'd recommend, In the Name of Jesus, it's called. So I moved from Harvard to L'Arche, from the best and the brightest, wanting to rule the world, to men and women who had few or no words and were considered at best marginal to the needs of our society. It was a very hard and painful move, and I am still in the process of making it. After 20 years of being free to go where I wanted and to discuss what I chose, the small, hidden life with people whose broken minds and bodies demand a strict daily routine in which words are the least requirement does not appear as the solution for the spiritual burnout I'm experiencing. We hear stories of people living in this kind of upside-down way, and it's shocking. You know, why would you go from working with the best and the brightest, future leaders and business people and doctors at Harvard, to then go working with some of the just the most needy people in society? But I think when we hear stories about that, I think there's actually something really attractive about serving others. And when someone makes a big sacrifice or kind of breaks the status quo, we think, you know, hey, I really think they're actually onto something here, right? Jesus says the kingdom is not up, but it's actually down. It's shocking, but it's compelling. A former RUF campus minister said, when you encounter the astonishing nature of the upside-down kingdom, you want to get on that path yourself. Let's look at our last point here, the good news of the kingdom. And here, Jesus gives us the gospel. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, we all long for righteousness. And so much of what we worry about and long for is righteousness, to be made right. And we just don't want to be made right, but we want the world around us to be made right. And we hunger for a world where there's no pain and suffering and tears, and where all wrongs are then made right. A righteousness is really a desire to see God's standards established and obeyed in every area of life. And the only way that we can be satisfied is for God to give us perfect righteousness in Jesus. How are the Beatitudes possibly good news? This kingdom of neediness and longing. Well, this past spring, I had the privilege of translating through Isaiah 53 in Dr. Jack Collins' class. And going through this this passage, it's really incredible. And I think it's arguably one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, as it describes Jesus as a man of sorrows. In verse 3, it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jumping down to verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he bears their iniquities." Friends, that was written about 700 years before Jesus proclaimed that the gospel of the kingdom is at hand. Jesus is the king that the story of Scripture is awaiting. And the good news of the kingdom is that the righteousness that we long for is given to us in Jesus, and that Jesus is the one who will make all wrongs right, that he will bring redemption as far as the curse is found. And Jesus, the king, in all his power and majesty, is a man of sorrows who knows and bears our griefs. And the God of the universe is not distant, but he's actually near. Jesus was born poor, and in his ministry, he had no home to live in. He mourns for the sin of this world, of the death of his friends. He is meek and humble. He does not defend himself in front of his accusers. He is despised and rejected. He takes the punishment that we deserve on the cross on his perfect self, and he makes us righteous in the sight of God. Jesus is our righteousness. And on the cross, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. And Jesus, the righteous one, the servant of God, the Messiah, he, by his own perfect righteousness, makes those who come to him in faith and love righteous. It's the upside-down kingdom, death to life, loss to gain. How do we come to him? We come to Jesus full of need. A couple of chapters later in Isaiah 55, it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." The good news of the kingdom is that God is at work. He doesn't leave us in our sin, but he enters into the story. He bears our griefs, our sadness, and he invites us into the work of the upside-down kingdom as his disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you draw near to us in our pain and in our sorrow. We thank you that your son Jesus is a man of sorrows, and that through him we are reconciled back into relationship with you. I pray you would help embolden us to enter into your kingdom work of redemption, to be a people that embodies this kind of countercultural upside-down kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.